The first reading is in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The next is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. The first one was on page 1007. This one is on page 976 in the Pew Bibles in front of you, the blue ones. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And the third reading, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. This one is on page 965. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
Okay, saints, now one of the questions I received in the adult Sunday school class last week, last Sunday, had to do with the nature of true faith. So I thought it might be helpful for all of us if I devoted one entire study to the subject of faith. So I've entitled the lesson today, title of the study today is, what is true faith? And I mean by true faith, saints, saving faith. Faith that the Bible says is necessary to be saved. And after we're eternally saved, faith that is necessary to be sanctified. That is, to be gradually conformed into the likeness of Jesus. So God uses true faith. You know this. God uses true faith to save us through Christ, and then God uses true faith to sanctify us in Christ. But the question is, what is true saving faith? And this is the question I'm going to seek to answer in our study today. And like we always do, saints, like we always do in this church, we'll utilize the authoritative standard that God has graciously provided for us, His inspired word, the Bible, to answer this important question. Now, I'll begin our study with a short description of true faith, just to get us started. This isn't a comprehensive definition. This is just a starter description. Here it is. Here's a short description of true faith. Faith is the way God's people know, trust, and love God and God's truth now in this present world. That's a short description of true faith. Let me say it again. Faith is the way God's people know, trust, and love God and His truth in this present world. So, why do I say in this present world? Why do I qualify the statement by saying in this present world? Well, because in the age to come, saints, in the age to come, in the new heavens and the new earth, and prior to that, in intermediate heaven, we'll know and love God by sight, the Bible says, by the beatific vision. In the age to come, we'll no longer need faith like we do now. We'll no longer need faith because in our glorified bodies, and prior to that, in intermediate heaven, in our glorified souls, we'll know and serve God by sight. It's the way the Bible puts it. As 1 John 3, verse 2 says, then we shall see God as he is. 1 John 3, 2. And as 1 Corinthians 13, 12 says, we shall see him then face to face. Like Moses longed to see God face to face. But see, that's in the age to come. Now, in this present age, saints, the way that we know, trust, and love God and his truth, the Bible, is by faith, not by sight. Now, I gave you this little description of faith. I had a purpose for doing this. I gave you this little description of faith to help us to see a very important characteristic of true saving faith. And here it is. Here's the first characteristic I want to lift up concerning true faith. Saints, true faith captivates and activates the entire soul, the entire inner life of the believer. It suffuses, true faith suffuses our entire soul. Listen, let me give you the description again. I'm going to add a few things to this description of faith. Listen, true faith is knowing God and his truth with our mind, trusting God and his truth with our will, and loving God and his truth with our affections. See, true faith captivates and activates the entire soul of a person. It suffuses the whole soul, the mind, the will, and the affections. So the great reformer Martin Luther said this, faith is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, unquote. Isn't that good? Yes, it is. Because it suffuses and activates the entire inner life of the believer. Saints, if you've ever wondered, this is why when Jesus walked by those four fishermen and called them with these simple words, follow me. This is why those two brother tandems, Peter and Andrew and James and John, immediately, the Bible account says, left their nets to follow Jesus. In fact, James and John, the accounts in Matthew and Mark tell us, James and John left their father Zebedee sitting there in the family fishing boat in order to follow Jesus. Mark's account of this event is in Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. Now, in a moment, we'll talk about how God creates saving faith in a human soul through what theologians call the effectual call. And that's what occurred that day on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus effectually called those first four disciples. And we'll talk about the effectual call in a moment. But my point right now, saints, is this. True saving faith influences the entire soul of a person, so that the believer not only begins to know God and his truth, but also begins to trust and love God and his truth. And see, this is why those four fishermen left everything to follow Jesus when Jesus effectually called them. Because the faith God gave them in that moment caused them to trust and love Jesus more than anyone or anything else. Saints, there are many people who have made a profession of faith and have a level of intellectual knowledge about God and His truth. But the Bible says these people I'm talking about aren't authentically saved, which means God hasn't gifted them with true saving faith. That's why Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." See, Jesus says this because true saving faith activates, I like to say captivates and activates, the will and the affections along with the mind. So that when Jesus effectually calls us and saves us, like those four fishermen, we willingly, because we want to, we begin to obey Jesus and love Jesus, along with professing our belief in Him. Have you ever thought about this? How could Abraham obey God when God called him to do this? How could Abraham obey God when God called him to do this? "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." That's Genesis 22, verse 2. And then what I love about that account, a lot of people miss this, in the very next verse, in Genesis 22, verse 3, the account tells us that the next day after God commanded Abraham to do this, it says the next day Abraham, quote, "rose early in the morning, saddled his donkeys, and began the three-day journey to Mount Moriah to obey God's command." Now, I always think when I read Genesis 22, verse 3, when I read about that, I always think, if there was ever a morning that I would have slept in and disregarded my alarm clock, it would have been that morning, the morning that I was heading out to sacrifice my son. But Abraham, the account says, rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and immediately began his journey to obey God. How could Abraham do this? And think about it, saints. Think about it. It wasn't just his son's life that was at stake. It was all the promises that God had made to Abraham that were at stake. Because in Genesis 21, verse 12, previous chapter, Genesis 21, verse 12, God promised Abraham that Abraham's offspring both plural and singular, would come through his son Isaac. And now God was calling Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. I ask again, how could Abraham do this? Well, here's something else Martin Luther also said about faith. Martin Luther said that faith is, quote, "a living, daring confidence in God's grace." A living, daring confidence in God's grace. Isn't that good? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19, listen, helps us to understand how Abraham could do that. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19 tells us that in faith, Abraham considered that even if he sacrificed his son, God could, quote, "raise him from the dead." That's what he was thinking. I mean, even if I do this, God could raise him from the dead. See, that's a living, daring confidence in God's grace that we can only receive through the gift of faith. Abraham trusted God, and he loved God because God had gifted him. This isn't an attainment, saints. This isn't something you can muster up. You can't muster up confidence to sacrifice your son unless you're insane. Okay? That's insanity. This isn't insanity. This was true faith that God gave to him. It's a great picture, isn't it? An Old Testament preview and picture of God's redemptive sacrifice of His own Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. which earned the full inheritance of salvation for all of God's people. Abraham trusted God and loved God because God had gifted him, like he has us saints, with true saving faith. In fact, this is the way to tell if someone who professes the faith is really authentically saved. I'll give you a little tool for discernment. See if God has gifted them with true. To see if God has gifted a person with true saving faith, watch to see if they have a strong inner desire to obey God, and if they really love God. It doesn't take long. You can't fake that for long. Whether a person has a strong inner desire to obey God and they authentically love God, along with professing their belief in God and His truth. Don't you see? True saving faith suffuses, captivates, and activates the entire soul of the believer. Not only his mind, his will and his affections as well. It's the first characteristic of faith that I wanted to share with you. Here's the second one, and I've already suggested this. Second, saints, true faith, like I've been describing, is a work of God. It's a work of God in the human soul. It's not a work of man. We can't create faith in ourselves or in others. Faith is a supernatural work of God in the human soul. Now, if you're still there in the last verse that Ed read for us, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, I want to talk about this verse just for a moment. If you're not there, do turn. It's a great verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, our first pillar text for this study. Now, this is a verse we've considered many times because this is a very important verse to understand in regard to salvation. In this verse, in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, the Apostle Paul is describing the miracle God works in the soul of a person the instant God saves us. And the Apostle is describing God's salvation of a human soul using imagery from God's creation of the world. Let me say that again. Paul is drawing upon God's creation of the world to describe God's salvation of a human soul. Let me read the verse for you again. We've looked at this before, haven't we? It's one of my favorite verses, this, 2 Corinthians 3:18. One of my favorite verses in this letter, Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6 says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,'" that's a reference to the first day of creation, when God said, "Let there be light." It's a reference to creation. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Saints, this is a wonderful description of God creating, that's the imagery, creating in the unsaved darkness of a human soul, saving faith. This is what God does. It's a gift of God. Through the effectual call, happens instantaneously. That's why those four fishermen threw down their nets, left the family business, and followed Jesus. That's why Abraham, when God commanded him to do something unthinkable, was ready to sacrifice his son. God stayed his hand, but he was ready to do it. He got up early in the morning, saddled his donkeys, and headed out on that three-day journey to obey God. God creates in the unsaved darkness of a human soul saving faith. Saving faith in this verse is described by the Apostle Paul as heavenly light. Light which shows us, which reveals to us, the glory of Jesus Christ. When God gives us saving faith, we immediately see the glory of the nature and work of Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. So we could say faith is a miracle of illumination in the human soul, that God works in his people so that his people know the glory of Christ. that he's Lord and Savior. And so, because that light suffuses the human soul, and so we know, we not only know the glory of Christ, we trust him and begin to love him. Do you remember in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus is called the radiance of the glory of God. The radiance of the glory of God in Hebrews 1, verse 3. The moment we were saved, when God gave us saving faith, he worked a miracle of illumination in our souls. He opened the eyes of our heart so that we could see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. See what Paul's saying? And in that moment, we began to know, trust, and love the triune God and his truth. That's how faith works. So think about it, saints. When we understand 2 Corinthians 4, 6, we start to think about it. We suddenly understand that we were saved the same way the Apostle Paul was saved on the road to Damascus. Remember the description of the Apostle Paul's salvation? Luke records it in Acts chapter 9. Acts 9, Luke records that Saul, as the Apostle Paul was then called, Saul was on his way to Damascus. For what purpose? To capture Christians in order to bring them back to Jerusalem for imprisonment or death. And at that point, when he was on that mission to persecute followers of what they called the Way, Christians, the early Christians, God intervened and instantaneously saved this persecutor and blasphemer. And that's how we were, saints. Ephesians chapter 2 describes us at the point God saved us. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. I was making fun of the people that went up to the altar call in that youth revival. I was making fun of them the first two nights. We were laughing at them and checking out the girls. That's why I was there. And then on that third night, just in an instant, I didn't do it. Just totally unwitting. Dead in my trespasses and sins. When God saved the Apostle Paul. We were saved the same way the Apostle Paul was saved. Hey, how is it described there by Luke in Acts 9? God sent down a shaft of light from heaven. I know what that light was. The light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, 6. He sent down a visible shaft of light from heaven for Paul. And Jesus revealed himself to Saul in that instant. And this is exactly how God saved us. That's what I'm saying. Just this difference, the heavenly light God sent down for us wasn't visible. And Jesus revealing himself to us wasn't audible. But we experienced the same miracle of illumination and the same revelation of Jesus Christ as the Apostle Paul did when he was saved. Everybody who's ever been saved did. Abraham did in that moment that he was saved. In Genesis 15, 6, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That Paul pinpoints in Romans 4 exactly when Abraham, who was Abram then, was saved. Minding his own business. Dead in his trespasses and sins. Do you try to get people to repent to be saved? Oh man, repentance is a fruit of salvation. You're asking people to do something they can't do. Don't you understand? It was when we're dead in our trespasses, even when we're sinners, Christ saved us. Everyone who's ever saved has been in their state of sin when they were saved. Right? That's how he saves. So the glory goes to him, not to man. You repent and come back and you can be saved. Now, no preacher worth their salt would say that, but that's almost what people believe when it's unpacked. You do this, this, and this, and then you'll be saved. You'll be right with God. No. That's the furthest thing from what the Bible describes as free salvation. It's more like this, that you're going to persecute Christians and God then to show his mercy, his grace, and his sovereignty in salvation saves you as you're going to persecute the very people that he saved, his own people. That's how it works, saints. For all of us, that's how it works. That's why it's harder for the righteous to come to Christ. Because they think, God's just going to accept me. He's not going to accept you. Your good works are like filthy rags to him when compared to his glory. He's not going to accept you. He accepts no one on the basis of their works. We were disqualified from that when Adam fell. Christ, perfect man and the perfect God, accomplished that for us. There's one way to be saved now. It's through Christ, by trusting in him and his finished redemptive work. And immediately, God saves us. Eternally, all the blessings of salvation laid up for us to be distributed to us and given to us and imparted to us at the appointed time in our salvation, in the unfolding of our salvation. God sent down a shaft of light from heaven, and Jesus revealed himself to Saul. And this is exactly how we were saved. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:6. Here's how Paul is saying, the moment you were saved, God spoke over your soul and said, let there be light. Just like he did on the first day of creation. And immediately, your whole soul was illumined. You began to know, trust, and love Jesus just like Saul did. It grows as we receive more faith. We'll talk about getting more faith now that we're saved in a moment. But in the unsaved, dark formlessness and spiritual emptiness of your soul, in the tohu and the bohu of your unsaved soul, remember Genesis 1:2? In the unsaved, dark formlessness and spiritual emptiness of your soul, in the tohu and bohu of your unsaved soul, God created saving faith by saying, let there be light. That's how you receive faith. Once you understand that, the glory will be going to him. Not that you earned it, not that you deserved it, not you positioned yourself in some way through your repentance. That is so contrary to what the Bible teaches. Now, I've already said that theologians call God's creation of saving faith in the human soul, speaking, let there be light over human soul, they call it the effectual call. The Bible teaches that the faith that we use to confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised from the dead, that faith, that saving faith that we believed and confessed when we were saved, was created in our soul by God's effectual call. Now, we don't know that until we go to the Bible, and it teaches us. We all think we came up with it or something, okay? God said, let there be light over our soul, and immediately we began to know, trust, and love Jesus. And that's what we use to confess his name and to be saved, like Romans 10:9 says. Remember, Jesus simply said, follow me. And Simon, Peter, and Andrew, and James, and John dropped their nets and followed. That was their effectual call. Jesus looked up into the tree to that greedy, dishonest chief tax collector that everybody in town hated, and rightfully so. And Jesus said, Zacchaeus, hurry down, for I must, not may I please stay at your house today? I must stay at your house today. It's a divine appointment. And faith was instantly created in Zacchaeus' soul. The account says there in Luke 19, verses 5 and 6, the account says that Zacchaeus hurried and came down from the tree and received Jesus joyfully. That's his effectual call. When we talked about that, I pointed that out. Saints, faith is a divine work in the human soul, a miracle of illumination, so that we begin to know, trust, and love the triune God and his truth. Faith is a gift of God, a divine work. It's a divine work and it's a gift of God. Faith is freely given to us. He doesn't look, oh, is this guy? He chooses the worst. He chooses the lowest. He chooses the most unexpected people to save. Don't you see? Are you're really telling me that Jacob was a good guy? Esau was more moral than Jacob. Why did he choose Jacob? Because he was a sinner for his glory, right? I mean, he was a trickster. He was cheating everybody of everything. Talk about a shyster. He's the last one. Last one that you'd choose, to represent you. Wouldn't want Jacob as your lawyer, or maybe you would in today's justice system. No, his name means trickster. And Jesus changed his name because he changed his character. Whenever names are changed, in the Bible, it's an indication of salvation. Simon, The guy that ends up, you know, denying Jesus three times on the night before he died, Jesus, I love it. I love the Bible. Jesus named him Peter. You know what Peter means? A little rock. You're going to be a rock. You're going to be steadfast. He denies Jesus three times. And you know what Jesus does? He goes and restores him. Then we read the book of Acts. We turn a couple pages, and man, he's being changed by God's grace into the very his very name. He gives you the name before. That's what I keep telling you. The ethic of Christianity is be what you already are in Christ. Read the Bible and see who you are in Christ. That's who you really are. Now here's the ethic. Be that. Be what you already are, not something you're not. What you already are in Christ. That's the Christian ethic. We get everything backwards. The gospel turns everything on its head. Don't you see? It's glorious. There's nothing like the gospel. Faith is also a gift of God. It's not just a work of God, it's a gift of God. Freely given to us by God through Christ. It's not something you can earn. Some of you are still trying to earn it by your morality. Look how good I am. Look what I'm doing. I'm better than my neighbor. As you can't be good enough. You've been disqualified from earning salvation under the covenant of works long ago. You were disqualified the moment you were conceived, the Bible says, because Adam's sin was imputed to you. And then ever since then, we've sinned millions of times. Even our best works are tainted with sin. They're only accepted because they're through Christ. Don't you understand? God's standard is perfection. All of us fall short of the glory of God. That's what that text means. We all fall short of God's perfection. So the only way we can be saved is through the perfect one, one who earned it for us, Jesus Christ. Let's just see the ironclad logic of the gospel. See, it's because Christ earned our faith. Faith is one aspect of the full redemption that Christ earned for us with his perfect life and sin-bearing death. That's why God can give faith to us as a gift. God can create faith in the dark, sinful souls of his people because Jesus paid for all our sins with his death and earned full righteousness for us with his life. That's why he can speak over sinners, let there be light, and give sinners salvation by grace because it's been earned. Just to see that, you all know this, turn to our second pillar passage here, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. It tells us here in this passage, which you know, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, some of you have memorized it, it tells us that faith is both a work of God and a gift of God. Okay, the second and third points that I'm making about faith here. Let me read, you know this by heart, many of you, let me read Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 again. By grace you've been saved. Unearned, unmerited favor of God, you've been saved through faith. And listen, then it says, what does the this refer to? And this, it means the entire process of God saving us by grace through faith. So both salvation and faith, that part of salvation which is faith. This is not your own doing. Neither the salvation nor the faith are your doing. They're not my doing. So neither the salvation nor the faith that receive the salvation are works of men. It's a gift of God. That's as plain can be. So it's not something we attain or earn. It was earned for us by Christ. Then it says in verse 9, just to reiterate this, not a result of works. Again, the apostle emphasizes it's not a result of our works. Why? So that no man may boast. So all the glory goes to him, like I was talking about worship. Man, when you understand this, you'll come to worship with a completely different frame of mind. To praise God for what he's done to you, which is unbelievable. It's inconceivable that he's given us the fullness of the inheritance of salvation free. Nothing else that you receive horizontally, even in a million years, compares with the gift of salvation that he gives to us free. Okay? And some of us are still trying to earn it. It's staggering, isn't it? Receive what God has given you freely. And then out of that, begin to live. Be who you already are in Christ, saints. That's the Christian ethic. Saving faith is a work of God, these two verses tell us, and it's a gift of God as well. I'll tell you, it takes most of us, myself, first of all, it takes most of us a long time to learn this truth. That when we believed and trusted in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, that first time it was because God gifted us with saving faith by creating it in our soul in that miraculous moment that he effectually called us. It takes us a long time to learn that. So the question arises then, if true faith is a work of God and a gift of God, how do we get more faith? If we can't earn it and we can't muster it up, how do we get more faith? Because we need fresh faith every day in this realm, in this present age. So how do we get more faith? Listen, the main way God gifts us with faith, now that we're saved, is through the gospel. You're getting faith now. You're exactly in the right place. Whatever you do this afternoon, you're in the right place right now. Because I tell you, as I proclaim the gospel, you're receiving fresh faith as a believer. Whenever you hear the gospel proclaimed imperfectly, because that's how we proclaim it, imperfectly, you are receiving from God saving faith to sanctify you. This is what Romans 10, verse 17 says. I didn't use it as one of our pillar texts, because you know Romans 10, 17. It says, so faith comes from hearing, not from watching, but from hearing. From hearing, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The word of Christ in Romans 10, 17 means the gospel. That's what Paul means. See, saints, it's disastrous in a church when morality or some other works righteousness message is being proclaimed. Here's why. Because in that church, no one will be saved, and no one who is saved will be growing in knowing, trusting, and loving God and His truth. This is why the Apostle Paul got white hot with righteous anger when the false apostles were infiltrating the churches he planted and teaching the believers that their obedience was necessary to be authentically saved. You have to be circumcised and you have to begin following the moral law. Yeah, you need faith, but you need added to faith. And so then Paul went nuts in Galatians. Read the opening section. He doesn't even greet the believers he's writing to. See, here's why. Here's why. Here's why the righteous indignation of the Apostle Paul. Because it diminishes Christ and His perfect work and His glory. It says that it's imperfect. He did part of it. Now you do the rest. That's not Christianity. He did everything for us. And we receive it with something He gives us as a gift, faith. He gives us faith to appropriate the blessings and benefits that He earned for us, that are laid up for us. That's Christianity. You remember the five solas of the Reformed faith. We're saved by grace alone, solely, alone, that's the five solas. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. The five solas of true Christianity. That's it. Hey, that's a good one to memorize. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. That's the way it works. Now, so we get faith, the Scripture says, through the proclamation of the gospel. We're receiving it right now. We can also get more faith from God by asking, by prayer. Right? You remember the story in Mark 9 of the man who had a son, a demon, Jesus is up on the mount, you know, and being transfigured, and then he comes down, and the remaining disciples down there have tried to help this man who has, help this, the son of the man who has a demon. Remember? And Jesus, you know, asked the man about his faith. Do you think, you know, do you believe I can do this? And the man's response is great. It's classic. It's the right thing to say all the time. I believe, help my unbelief. That's our condition all the time. I believe, Lord, now help my unbelief. It's a mixture. I have faith, but my faith isn't perfect. It's flawed. We're going to get to that at the very end. I'm going to finish this message by reminding you that our faith is always, it's always flawed, okay? It's always mixed in with our fallen nature. But the man was so honest. Yeah, I believe, but help my unbelief. Give me more faith. He was praying for more faith. That's why prayer is so important as we gather together on Tuesday nights, praying for more faith. He honors that, saints. He honors that. See, this is what the Apostle Paul was praying for the believers in Ephesus at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, when he prayed that the eyes of their hearts might be enlightened. He was praying for their faith so that they might be able to see more clearly some of the unseen realities of God. And he lists three of them there. The hope to which you are called. He lists the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us and the riches of his inheritance in the saints, that they're able to see those things by faith. But he's praying that they might have more faith. The eyes of their hearts might be enlightened. That's faith he's praying for. That connects to 2 Corinthians 4:6, doesn't it? The apostle is praying there in Ephesians chapter 1 that these believers in Ephesus would have more faith. So that's a good example. We can ask for more faith for ourselves. I pray that for you all the time in all my prayers. I add that. That God would give us more illumination. See, to understand his word, to understand the gospel more clearly. Okay, more discernment as well that comes along that. So, saints, we receive more faith from God by devoting ourselves, here's what I'm saying, to God's means of grace. Remember when we studied the means of grace? God has given us certain practices that when we practice them with faith that he gives us, that we receive more faith and more grace. The main ones being hearing the gospel like you are right now, prayer, receiving the Lord's Supper, and worshiping together with other believers, koinonia, which we're going to be doing, you know, right after. We're having koinonia with each other in this luncheon. This is why Acts 2, verse 42, says that the early church devoted themselves to these four practices. Acts 2, verse 42, the apostles' teaching, fellowship, meaning worshiping together, the breaking of bread, meaning the Lord's Supper, and the prayers, prayers together also. You know, corporate prayer as well as personal prayer. That's Acts 2, verse 42. These are the practices God has made the means of grace for his people so that we can freely receive more of the spiritual blessings and benefits that Christ earned for us, including more faith. That's how you do it. Okay? Okay. Now, so we don't run out of time, please turn to our third pillar text for this study in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. I want to give you another characteristic of faith here. Two more characteristics of faith real quickly. Hebrews 11, 1 is perhaps the most famous description of faith in the entire Bible. It's not a definition of faith, it's a description of faith. It provides us, though, with another important characteristic of true faith. This characteristic. True faith is certain and assured of its objects. There's a certainty and assurance which comes with true faith. Listen to how the author of Hebrews puts it. Hebrews 11, 1, I'll read from the ESV. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Forward-looking faith, the conviction of things not seen, invisible things. Now the NIV, some of you use the International Version, it translates Hebrews 11, 1 this way. Faith is the confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. That's really good. So it's a confidence and it's an assurance. That's my point. Now, a little bit ago, I quoted Martin Luther describing faith as a living, daring confidence in God's grace. He got that from Hebrews 11, 1. But listen to the rest of that quote. I just pulled that statement from a longer quote. Now, listen to it. This is from Martin Luther's introduction to his commentary on Romans. Martin Luther says, quote, "Faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace." Listen. "So sure and certain that a man would stake his life on it 1,000 times. Think of the disciples following Jesus. Think of Abraham obeying God. So sure and certain that a man would stake his life on it 1,000 times. This confidence in God's grace and knowledge of it makes me glad and bold and happy in dealing with God and all his creatures. And this is the work of the Holy Ghost in faith." It's a gift, in other words, and a work of God. Unquote. That's so good. Okay? That's so good. Now, here in Hebrews 11, 1, we're talking about it. Let me say a quick word about the Greek word translated assurance there in the ESV. So, Hebrews 11, 1, ESV, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The Greek word translated assurance in the ESV. This is the Greek word hypostasis, and it's a very interesting word. It's also used in when we're talking about the Trinity, meaning substance. And so the Old King James translates it, Hebrews 11, 1, faith is the substance, hypostasis, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, the basic meaning, if you look it up in a lexicon, of the word hypostasis, again, assurance in the ESV, substance in the King James, what did I say in the NIV? In the NIV, assurance, okay? No, in the NIV, confidence, but this underlying word, if you look it up in a Greek lexicon, The basic meaning of hupostasis is this: to place under or to be the foundation for. To be a foundation for. Here's the way I think of it. In this present age, faith is the foundation stone we stand on to catch a glimpse of the invisible, eternal entities and truths that we can't apprehend with our physical eyes. That's the way I think. So stand on faith, and you'll be able to catch a glimpse of the new heavens and new earth, and all the invisible entities and eternal entities that are behind the things that we experience now with our five senses. That's what faith does, okay? Faith is the foundation stone we stand on to catch a glimpse of the invisible, eternal entities and truths that we can't apprehend with our physical eyes. Remember what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18? 2 Corinthians 4, 18, he says, "We look not to the things that are seen, because they're all passing away. But we look to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient." Like I said, they're passing away. "But the things that are unseen are eternal." 2 Corinthians 4:18. Remember, as you're watching the event this afternoon, all that's passing away. What you don't see, the unseen, are the eternal things. And we can watch television and see those things, you know, this afternoon, but we have to stand on the foundation stone of faith to catch a glimpse of the unseen. That's what faith does. That's the way I think of it. Now, in the age to come, we'll get to see these eternal things face to face. But now in this present age, the only way we can see them is by standing on the foundation stone of faith with the single eye of faith, like Jesus calls it in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, the single eye of faith. Remember in Colossians 2, verses 2 and 3, the Apostle Paul says, "Set your mind on things above, not on earth. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God." How do I set my mind on things above? By faith. By the faith God gives you as a gift. And now you know how to get more faith, so you can see a little more clearly. We always see through a glass darkly, though. What we're seeing is we're not seeing face to face. We're catching glimpses on this darkling plane, okay, of eternal things. Now, saints, no biblical study of faith would be complete without at least a passing mention of the great faith of the Canaanite woman in the account in Matthew chapter 15. So let me just mention it real quick, that account we all love of the Canaanite woman. So Jesus severely tested this woman's faith. She came appealing to Jesus on behalf of her daughter who was severely oppressed by a demon. This account is in the second half of Matthew 15. This woman knew Jesus could heal her daughter if he was willing to. At her first request, on behalf of her daughter, Jesus didn't even answer her. He was testing her. Jesus will test your faith to strengthen it, not to dispatch it, to strengthen it. Whenever he tests your faith, it's to strengthen your faith. Faith is like a muscle. It's got to be used. And Jesus puts us through trials to strengthen our faith, like he was this woman. At her first request on behalf of her daughter, Jesus didn't even answer. And Jesus' disciples were begging Jesus to send her away. At her second appeal, Jesus told her that his first calling from the Father was to the Jewish people, which is it was. Jesus' first calling was to the Jewish people, God's first level people. The woman was a Canaanite, she was a Gentile. That's what Jesus said in her second appeal. At her third appeal, Jesus said words that would have offended and sent off almost anyone else. He said to her, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now, the dogs, how he said it, we don't know. He probably said it in a winsome way. But, nevertheless, that term, the dogs, was the way Jewish people talked about the Gentiles as dogs. And that's what he was saying. It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Almost anyone else would have stomped off. That's it. I'm done with this. But the woman replied to Jesus, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master." That's such a great reply. It was just from God, wasn't it? It was a reply from God. "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs." She's saying, "Just give me a crumb for my daughter. Just a crumb." Do you feel that way? Just a crumb from the master. She's saying, "You're the master. You're feeding your children, the Jewish people, first. Now his ministry is starting to spread out. This is an example of it to all the Gentiles. And after his death, it spreads out to all the Gentiles," okay? All the spiritual descendants of Japheth begin to share the tent of Shem. Remember the end of Genesis chapter 9. So anyway, Jesus then said to the woman, how would you like Jesus to say this to you? O woman, great is your faith. Now, in the gospel record, as I think you know, the two people that Jesus commends their faith for are both Gentiles, a Roman soldier and this Canaanite woman. And then he said to the woman, oh, great is your faith. How would you like Jesus to say, man, you great is your faith? Then he said to her, be it done for you as you desire. And the account says that the woman's daughter was healed instantly. It's a beautiful story. That account is Matthew 15. I'll give you the verses 21 through 23 if you want to look at it this week. Now remember, Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, without faith it's impossible to please God. Some of you are trying to please him by works. You don't please him by works. You're giving him filthy rags. That's what your works are. No, you don't know how moral I am. Yes, I do. The filthiest rags were the rags of the Pharisees, who thought they were moral enough to earn God's salvation. Those are the stinkiest rags. Those are the ones that hated Jesus most. Jesus is seeking out those who know they're sinners, you know, who God has revealed their sin to, who know they're low, who, like this Canaanite woman, man, I'll just stay under the table here like a dog. You call me a dog, I'll be a dog. Just give me crumbs. This is so great. Well, that's what we should feel like, heaven, man. We don't deserve anything. We're going to get so much. We're going to be co-reigning with Christ, but we just want to be there. And I'll stay under the table. I'll be the servant there, you know, just to get the crumbs of the master. Here's the way to please God, saints. Utilize the faith God has gifted you with, like the woman, like Abraham, like those disciples. Utilize it to know God more deeply, to serve God more faithfully, and to love God more fully. Take it, like in the parable of the minas, remember that? And spend it. Don't wrap it up and put it in a handkerchief in your pocket. That guy ended up, he wasn't a true believer. He's sent out to eternal hell. If you read that, he wasn't a believer after all. Use it. Use the faith you have. Practice the means of grace to get more faith. I always hear people, well, I was saved 25 years. They're focused on their salvation. Now, I talk about mine just to use an example. I'm not focused on it. I'm embarrassed kind of about my early walk. I'm embarrassed about my walk 2 years ago with Christ or 1 year ago, you know. And so I know in another year, if Christ tarries and if I'm still alive, I'll be embarrassed about now. I mean, so, no, I want to grow. Forgetting what lies behind, straining for what lies ahead, press on towards the goal of the upward call of God and grace. What do I have where I can get more faith? You have faith. Take the mina you've been given and spend it. How? By practicing the means of grace. And you'll get more faith. I guarantee you will. I always hear people, they're stuck. They have the same teachers that they had 25 years ago. I don't understand that. I've gone through so many, you know me, I get on kicks and I read everything they have, and then God shows me someone else, and they help me grow more. And each time he's so faithful to lead me to another spiritual mentor who knows way more than I do. And then I read everything I can, I listen to all their sermons, you know, and then when it's time, he gives me another one. If we have the same teachers as we did, now you guys have me, okay, but now you should have a bunch of others too, but I'm growing, and there are teachers that do grow, and you can grow along with them. They're few and far between, though. But if you have the same teacher you had 25 years ago, you got to start wondering and say, hey, man, I need some new ones that teach me things I don't know. Not confirming things I already know. That's not teaching anybody anything. Things I don't know. Come to Thursday morning, and you'll learn things you don't know. Go somewhere else and you'll just have reiterated things that are wrong that you already know. I'm saying, just saying. I can teach you things, you guys, you don't know because I've appointed the teacher in this church. I just want to give my opinion. Do it. You're not going to grow. And if you're unsaved, you're going to remain unsaved. See? Do it. I'm not going to interfere. Okay? But if you want to learn something you don't know, I can teach you things you don't know because God has gifted me because he's appointed me and called me to this church. Okay? And I have teachers like Dr. Arns that I respect so much. When he comes around, I honor him, I respect him because God is using him to teach me things I don't know. And if I look like a fool to him, I don't care. You saw that when he was here. I ask stupid questions and he corrects me. I love the way he corrects me. It's so nice. But I'm just wrong. Okay, I'm wrong. Now teach me the right way so I don't get that wrong again. See, where are people like that? that use their minus to get more minus. Well, there'll always be fewer and far between, okay? God told me this week why it's easy, why women submit to authority easier than men in our culture. Because they've been submitting to their stupid husbands. They've learned submission by submitting to their husbands. I'm talking myself, stupid husband Sandy. So he told me, I said, oh, that makes more sense. That's why men can't submit to any authorities. But if they do it once, they'll see that God's in charge. It took me once, submitting to the Methodist, once. It was a big one, though. Once, and it took me years. And once I submitted to them, even though they were wrong, okay, even though they're wrong, free as a bird as far as submission, because I know now God's in charge of them. And God blessed us through them. They came to us and said, maybe you ought to start the have an independent church. and we'll, you can pay for the church, whatever money you have, we'll take. All we had was $80,000. Bought the whole entire thing. And now we can. But people who don't submit to authority never learned that. If I don't, I'm not going to do that. And they never learned that God's in charge of those secular leaders you won't submit to. And you'll never learn it until you submit to them. Because in submitting to them, you're submitting to God who placed them there. And women know that because they've learned to submit to their husbands, some of whom are unbelievers. And God works through them. And they're always astounded. You know what I'm astounded too? I go, look what God did. He's actually working through them. You just pray for him. And even though he's not saved, God's working through him because God's in charge, not your husband. Okay? Now, if he's abusing you or beating you, call the police. That's not what I'm talking about. You know I'm not talking about that. If he's just doing things that you don't like because you want to be in charge, then submit to him and see how God works. We have massive numbers of oppressing Christians who've never submitted to authority. Have you known that? Do you know that? Do it once with the faith God. Use your minor to submit to authority and see how God works. And you know, if that authority figure is wrong, God will convict them. Sandy's learned that hundreds of times. She just prays for me now. I kind of worry, you know, but what's she praying for now? I want to listen at the door, you know. And then God changes my heart. And she just secretly rejoices, you know. That's the way to do it. So she doesn't have any trouble submitting to political authorities because she submitted to me. And you can't even tell, can you? It isn't like I'm telling her to do. I don't care. I'm more careful now because I don't want to get dinged by God. I'm real careful. Should we really do that? And I listen to her and take her advice, you know, because I don't want to be chastened by God. That's too many times. You submit to the authorities and God will chasten the authority. You're doing exactly the wrong thing by defying those authorities. Okay? I want to be real clear about that, okay? Here's the last thing I want to say about faith in this study. And you might listen to this up to this point and think, you know, I was thinking, I don't want you to idealize this at all. Our faith is imperfect. Do you know that? Our faith wavers wildly with high peaks and low valleys, especially at the beginning of our walk, but still, it still wavers. You know, in trigonometry, the sine graph, that's our faith, okay? But then it gets more steady as our faith begins to grow. But still, it's not perfect, saints. You'll wake up on days that you feel like you have no faith. And just apply yourself to the means of grace and get through the day. That's what I try to do. But remember, saints, our relationship with God is not based on our faith. It's based on the perfect righteousness of Christ, not on our imperfect faith. That's why he always accepts us back after our faith fails another time. Every time I fail God, and I've done it so many times, I come back and I'm learning this, and I'm thinking, okay, it isn't based on my faith, it's based on Christ. Take me back. And then he begins revealing again things to me. Okay? Your relationship is based on Christ's perfect righteousness, not your imperfect faith, and certainly not your imperfect dirty rags righteousness. Okay, think of Noah. He planted a vineyard and had a bender after disembarking from the ark. He planted a vineyard, got drunk, and had a bender. So his sons walked in him, and he was naked, an old man naked. That's Noah. And yet God's word calls him a righteous man. I love it. I love the Bible. I got to say, I don't like that view. I'm trying to get that out of my head. But I love the Bible. I'm juxtaposing it for you. Now, if it's the Book of Mormon, we take that out. I'm not going to say anything bad about Joseph Smith. I'm going to try to make him look better. No. This is the Word of God. This is how Noah really was. Think of Abraham trying to help God out by using Hagar as his wife. Because the wife's getting old, I'm getting old. Hey, we're not going to, there's no way we can produce what God's saying we're going to produce. I'm going to help him out. And yet, read that about Hagar. And yet, God's word calls him the father of our faith. What? I love the Bible. Think of David and his debacle with Bathsheba. And yet God's word calls him a man after God's own heart. Think of Peter denying Jesus 3 times on the night before Jesus' death after claiming he would never leave Jesus. All these other disciples will forsake you, but not I. And then he denied Jesus 3 times on that night. And yet Jesus was the one who gave him the name Peter, which means the rock. And Jesus was the one who sought Peter out after his resurrection to restore him and encourage him. Because he was one of his own. You're one of God's. He's never going to let you go. You know, our union with Christ, I've talked about this before, has 2 sides. Our side is faith in our union with Christ. But the other side is the Holy Spirit. That's why you will never fall away if you're authentically saved. Because even though your faith may fail on your side, and it will, on the other side, the Holy Spirit creates that unbreakable union. That's the way the Scripture describes it. It's amazing, isn't it? Our relationship with God, saints, is eternal and unbreakable because it's based, please listen, to Christ's perfect righteousness, not on our imperfect faith. And that, saints, that is the gospel truth. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you, praise you, and honor you again for your word and for your gospel. It's the power of God for salvation, not just for initial salvation, for the fullness of salvation, for sanctification too. And as we hear your gospel, as it comes through ear gate, we believers are growing in faith. And you're ministering to us the blessings and benefits that are laid up for us by Christ in heaven that he earned. We didn't earn them. We don't have to do anything additional to earn them. Our faith doesn't add to Christ's work so that we now deserve Christ's blessings. Our faith is simply the way, and it's a gift from you and a work in us from you. It's simply the way that we appropriate the blessings and benefits of God. And you give it to us. And we're thankful again for the faith that you've given us today. And we pray as we go back, we'll pray for the food right now. We just pray for the food. We thank you for those who prepared it. And we pray in our fellowship that we might glorify you. And everyone here would feel filled and blessed and part of this body as they leave today. We thank you and praise you and honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have one more song, saints.